As we're settling back in, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on this sermon this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we need one thing so desperately, and that is Your presence. Lord Jesus, we welcome Your Spirit among us this morning. We thank You for the way the worship songs walked us through the gospel, Lord. We come as sinners before a holy God. We recognize, Lord, that it's only by grace and through what Christ has done for sinners that we can even worship You, can even be in this Your house this morning, Lord Jesus, because Christ is the one mediator between God and man, as the Scriptures put it. Thank You, Lord, for the peace that we're promised as we sang Isaiah 43 together. What a beautiful, beautiful song from a book that's all about Your sovereign goodness for Your people. That You are in control of all things, and You are working good in all things for Your people. Lord Jesus, we need to hear a word from You this morning. So Lord Jesus, take my humble preparations this week that You have been prayed through, and as You've guided and worked, and pray, Lord Jesus, that You'd speak through Your word this morning, that Your voice would be discerned through my words. And Lord Jesus, anything that is untrue or isn't of You, that it would be struck from the ears of those here present. May You be glorified. May, Lord Jesus, You knit us closer together. And we ask, God, that this would all be to Your glory in Christ's name. Amen. A few months ago, I had a conversation with my parents in which they had mentioned they ran into my old youth pastor. And it was kind of fun hearing about that interaction. He was an extremely funny individual, as a lot of youth pastors are. We have one here. I realized I hadn't spoken with this guy for over 20 years. And as we talked, and sadly to my shame, I was reminded of a sort of a low-boil resentment that I harbored toward him. And I still realized it was still there. I was frustrated with how he ran the youth ministry at the time, and some negative effects that I believed resulted, that I experienced as a result of that. And yet somehow through Facebook messaging, we had reconnected. I just wanted to check in with him, see how he was doing. He is now unbelievably nearing retirement. And when I was his youth student, he was on the front end of his ministry. And I thought, wow, what a fascinating conversation that would be to learn, to ask him, you know, what have you learned from ministry all these years? And so a few days later, we were able to connect by phone. And my goal for the conversation, and honestly, the only thing in my head was simply to reconnect, to see how he's doing, to check in, and then I wanted to ask him, you know, would you be willing to share a few key lessons the Lord's taught you over the years in ministry? What I didn't anticipate was dealing with my own sinful heart toward him in that conversation. And as the conversation progressed, it was so enjoyable, and I was reminded of this man's heart for God, his heart for people, that I felt this nudging from the Holy Spirit to share a long-standing resentment. He listened very attentively and graciously. He even asked questions to really clarify how I was hurt and asked what could he have done better. After I told him I didn't want there to be anything between us, that I loved him, that he was, and I'm sure he still is, a good pastor, and then I asked him to forgive me for harboring this resentment toward him all these years and not coming to him earlier. He immediately offered heartfelt forgiveness and grace, and then he asked forgiveness from me for not noticing better how I was doing back then, and of course I forgave him completely. And I have to say, one of the secrets of confessing our sin to one another is the unbelievable experience of freedom that that brings for us. There is joy in that when it's done well, when it's done rightly. And what a glorious thing, not only freed me of this resentment, I mean, there's just nothing there now, nothing, just a restored relationship. We're closer than we could probably ever were, but it also glorified God in the process. And so I give praise to Him for nudging me, for leading that whole reconciliation process. You know, and just this past week, this is something that happens, or should happen all the time in the church. One of our elders, Rick Mellinger, called me and he said, Tony, you know, I need to talk with you about something you said a few days ago. It's been bugging me. In my mind, I'm sensing a disconnect with you. And before it gets any further, I want to bring it up. So he brought it up. We talked about it. We dealt with it. And by the end of the conversation, we both said, well, we're good now. you know? And that's how simple and easy it can be, you know? So don't wait 20 years like I did. Wait 2 days like Rick did. One of the biggest discouragements in the church to Christians is the experience of sin. New converts, for example, experience the joy of salvation, the joy of coming to know the Lord Jesus in this vital living relationship that they've never had before, and then they join the church and get hit between the eyes with the realities of a sin-hobbled community, which is what the church is. Do we know how to deal with sin? Do we know how to respond to it? It's one thing to stand up here and for me to say, you know, be at peace with one another. All right, see you later. You know, the question is, how do we do that? How do we pursue peace with one another? Basic to the Christian walk is the need in discipleship to learn how to preserve relationships and how to restore relationships when sin disrupts them. So quickly, to summarize Numbers to this point, we covered a little bit of chapter 1 last time. It was really an introduction. Then now we're in 5 and we're like, what's going on, Tony? Skipping 3 or 4 chapters. Well, we'll be in Numbers for an eternity, which may not be a bad thing, but there's a method to the madness, and we are actually going to be preaching through almost all of Numbers. I wanted to summarize quickly. The first 4 chapters of Numbers, God is preparing Israel for its march through the wilderness to the promised land. And so what's happening in the first 4 chapters is the Lord is organizing the camp. And so he's organizing the 12 tribes and all the different people around the tabernacle, which of course is the place of God's presence among his people. And so that's really what's happening in the first 4 chapters. They're arranged in battle formation. Why? Because the plan is they're going to march to the promised land. They can make it in a few weeks. They're going to take the land. But that, of course, isn't what happened. It takes 40 years, right, to get to the promised land. But they're preparing. The Lord's preparing that first generation. Remember, there's 2 generations spoken of, the first faithless generation and the second faithful generation in Numbers. He's preparing the faithless generation at this point to take the promised land and march through the wilderness. Chapters 5 and 6, we're going to be in 5, the beginning of 5 today, presuppose that this ordering of God of the camps of Israel, that this is not a self-sustaining order. Why? Because of the disruption of sin among God's people. And so what happens here in chapter 5, we'll see Moses giving the community instruction on how to deal with the disorder caused by sin in the community. And that's what sin always does. It brings disorder. And so we need to learn how to do this. We need to learn how to deal with this. We begin in verses 1 through 4 by looking at a very difficult issue of purity and defilement in the camp. It's very hard for modern Westerners to understand this, but we'll do our best. And then verses 5 through 10 teach Israel how to deal with personal offenses within the community, personal conflict that arises within the community. And along the way, we'll see how Jesus fully and finally addresses the sinner's need for both purity and righteousness in his work. And so let's read Numbers 5, 1 to 4, and then we'll read 5 to 10 in a minute. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Now, it isn't often that we preach on such pleasantries here, skin disorders and discharges and hanging out with corpses, you know. But it's also not often that we delve into the Old Testament. This is part of the framework of the Old Testament. So what in the world is going on here? You know, you might be wondering, as a modern Westerner, you know, is this just like the kooky primitive laws of an ancient culture? You know, is that what we're looking at? Are there really, or as we believe, is there something deeper being taught here about God and man in these verses? Why on earth is someone being excluded from the community, from public worship, for having psoriasis, for example, you know? Some attempt to make these texts all about God's wisdom on, you know, health and personal hygiene. We got to recover this stuff. This is gold, you know. That's not what's going on here in the text. Rather, as the text explicitly says, the intent here is in making the camp habitable for the presence of a holy God. In short, clean means fit for God's presence. Unclean means unfit for God's presence. And even though the old adage, cleanliness is next to godliness, isn't found in the Bible, it's really not too far off when we consider what this passage teaches us about God's holiness. The first thing we need to understand is a little bit of logic. I want you to think of two circles, one big circle and then one smaller circle within the large circle. And the big circle, think of as that's the category of impurity. And that small little circle within that big circle, that's the category of sin. And so all sin defiles. All sin makes us impure, but not everything that's impure is sinful. So we have to understand that, first of all, to understand what's going on here and also in Leviticus and so on. There are some non-moral conditions like menstruation or eczema that make one, in Judaism, ritually unclean, but not morally unclean. I keep hanging here. This is not stuff we normally, you know, preach on. Simply living in a fallen world exposes oneself and makes one vulnerable to ritual uncleanness. And so there are all these laws in Leviticus. They're called the purity codes that deal with what do you do when you become ritually unclean? Because it's a place that Israelites would be in and out of all the time. How long one is to be put out of the camp, and the rites required for purification are specified in Leviticus. And then, of course, who's the one who readmits the unclean back into the camp? It's the priest. Okay, so you go to the priest after you've done these purification rites. So it makes sense to our minds, I think, how immorality leads to impurity. We kind of get that, but why do non-moral conditions mean one is to be put out of the camp? That seems pretty harsh. Well, because ritually unclean persons, this is important, I understand this portion, are living object lessons illustrating that God is perfect life, that God is pure life, the tabernacle's at the center of the camp, remember, and that as perfect life, God cannot dwell among pictures of death. So he's teaching his people. Think about it. Think about like some skin disorders. You think about, you know, I mean, leprosy or something. I mean, it looks like death. I mean, it's like someone's flesh is rotting away, you know? That it's a picture of death. Think about, I mean, a corpse doesn't even symbolize it. It just is death, right? It's a dead body. And then in the ancient world, blood and semen were viewed as life fluids whose loss suggested death. And so what God is doing here is he's teaching that he alone, as Jesus taught, he said, the Father alone in himself has life. The New Testament Gospel of John also says the Son in himself has life. Of course, the Holy Spirit in himself has life and cannot dwell among death. There's a theological term about the self-existence of God that God, it's called aseity, and it means that God doesn't depend on anything else for his existence. He's eternal. So when your child asks, you know, well, who created God? Well, God's eternal. That question doesn't make any sense. Or the childish atheist asks that question. Well, who created the creator? Well, that's the whole point. The creator does not require create. He's an eternal being. It's a misunderstanding of the concept of God. God is teaching his people that our root problem is death. And that root problem of death derives from the principle of death at work in us, in a fallen world, which is the condition of sin. Okay? This is a huge point. Sin is not only what we say, what we do, what we think. It's a condition. That's what original sin is. It's a condition. We're born into iniquity. You don't have to teach a little kid to sin. That just comes naturally, right? We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And there's a huge difference between the two. A more theologically liberal pastor friend of mine, one time years ago, we were sitting in a coffee shop, and he said, Tony, you know, when I read the Gospels, I don't see Jesus walking around saying, hey, invite me into your heart. I see him saying, hey, I've got this kingdom thing going on. Get on board. You know. Such a statement is so ridiculous in light of, for example, our study this morning. No one simply decides to follow God, to just get on board. But one has to become a citizen of the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in Christ. And there is, you know, contrary to what this man said, think about the first chapter of John, that all who received him, the right to be called the children of God. There is a reception of Christ involved. Jesus is the one who washes us clean and delivers us from death. And he does this through his perfect life and his sin-bearing death on the cross. I want to show you something really, this is incredibly cool. And this is, again, why we talked about last time about how Jesus is really, you know, we talked about the Emmaus story, how Jesus is really in the Old Testament, and you have to read the scriptures through the lens of Christ and so on. There's a story in Luke chapter 5 about Jesus healing a leper. And I want you to hear this story now that you've got this little bit of backdrop. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, okay, skin disorder. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This man knew he was unclean because he had this skin disorder. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Think about that. What we're learning in Numbers is that touching or being in contact with the unclean makes you unclean. Well, this man touches, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touches this man, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And then he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. So, in other words, go to the priest and be readmitted, right, by the priest. But now even more, the report about him went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. What an amazing story. So rather than Jesus becoming unclean through the touch of this leper, the leper becomes clean through the touch of Jesus. So what's contagious here is not the leper's impurity, but Jesus' holiness, which makes the man whole. You see this also in the story of, if you remember in the Gospels, the story of the woman with the flow of blood who touches Jesus. She's made clean and whole. Amazing stuff. This is why we got to know the Old Testament. Under the new covenant, God's people no longer need to be put out of the camp and perform complex purification rites. Now faith in Christ cleanses God's people. Jesus, in other words, in the new covenant, brings into the community the very ones put out of the camp under the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? So we see, these first summarize, first four verses, that sin is a condition. It's a principle of death at work in us. It derives from the sin in our hearts. And the remaining verses now deal with sin as a moral offense. It's a little more familiar to our minds as Westerners. Sin as a transgression against God and against one another. Okay, so let's read Numbers 5 through 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. We see here a case of personal sin against God's people within the camp. And in the wilderness, that happens all the time. That happens, the wilderness is hot, there's snakes, there's scorpions, the pressures of life. We're in the wilderness, right? Between salvation accomplished in Christ and salvation consummated and the new heavens and new earth. We're in the wilderness as a church family. It's hot here. It's hot in here. You know, and when the heat is on, ugliness can come out. We're tempted to sin. We're tempted to sin against one another. Well, first and foremost, this passage is teaching us, especially if you look at the context in Leviticus, which deals with the same law in more detail, that he's thinking here about theft, about swearing falsely, about extortion, in short, the defrauding of one's neighbor. Now, first and foremost, if you look at verse 6, Moses says, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, first and foremost, our sin against others is a transgression against the Lord. We see that in the Psalms. After David commits his adultery with Bathsheba and then has Uriah killed, he says, "Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Why? Because the Lord creates other human beings whom we sin against in his image. Because the law that the Lord has given, he's the lawgiver. It's a violation of him, of not just the law, but the personal God who gave the law. And it's, you know, we might think, you know, okay, in this text, we're given three steps, right? To confess our sins, to make restitution, and then the sacrifice of a ram of atonement. And we might think, isn't this all old covenant stuff? Well, no. New Testament, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. Under the new covenant, Christians are called to confess their sins to one another. Why? Well, I already mentioned the incredible experience of freedom that it is, but more than that, the Lord is seeking, he's recognizing they're about to go on this journey through the wilderness, it's going to be really hot, there's going to be a need to restore people to one another, to preserve relationship with one another. And now, here's the thing, the sad reality is that many have never really learned how to confess their sins well to one another. And so they've never experienced the joy, the freedom that comes from that, the peace that comes from that, and then that renewal of restoration of relationship that comes from that. You know, when the going gets tough in the wilderness, fight or flight kicks in. Neither of which is a godly response to sin. Our natural tendency, fallen tendency, is, as I did with my youth pastors, avoidance. We just want to avoid discomfort. So, you know, we might hurt someone or get hurt by someone, so then what do? We just kind of avoid these people. We might see them at church every week and work on our best fake smile, but then quickly, you know, we're moving on. That's the first response. You might call this the it's all about me approach, because it's all about my comfort, right? I'm preferring that to restoration of relationship. The flip side is the judgment, demonization, and attack approach. And this might be called the you're 100% of the problem approach. And that's really a anxiety-based approach. The first approach merely pretends there's a peace when there really isn't. There's a wonderful book, I couldn't recommend it more, dealing with personal conflict. If you want to know how do I deal with conflict in my life, it's called The Peacemaker. It's by Ken Sandy. It's an amazing book. It's where some of these principles, I'm going to lay out some principles. And the reason I'm laying them out is they're biblical. They're deeply biblical principles. The second approach, the judge, demonize, and attack approach, demonstrates a lack of self-awareness, a pretty intense lack of self-awareness. Here are some biblical basics to making a good confession to someone you've offended. One, and again, credit to Ken Sandy here, avoid the words if and but. If implies that you don't know if what you did was wrong or not. And it ruins the confession. I'm sorry if you thought this. I'm sorry if I did this. Sorry if. Bad. Don't do that. Resist that. The other word to resist is the but word, because the reality is, as we all know, when somebody drops a but word, we don't hear anything that preceded that word. We just hear what comes after it. That's the only thing we hear. And so you want to avoid both those words, and not just the words. Don't be not in a legalistic sense, but you know what? One of the things I have to watch is I don't say the word but I can sometimes imply it, right? You know, just this week I had to confess the sin of snapping at someone, it wasn't Rick Mellinger. I mean, every week is a confession and back and forth, you know, for me. But, you know, I had to confess sin to someone, and I had to, when I did it, I felt in my spirit, I wanted to say, you know, something about being, you know, tired or worn out or, you know, something to, you know, why? To justify it, right? Resist it, kill it, die to that. And it will feel extremely awkward. You will feel every fiber in your being wanting to say that. Right? Don't do it. Confessing sin is an act of radical personal responsibility. Own it completely. 2, confess sin specifically, not generally. This is a principle even from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which it's in there because it's in the Scriptures. When Paul talks about his sin, he doesn't just say, you know, man, I was a great sinner. He says, no, I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. You know, when the psalmist talks about sins, he says, keep me from presumptuous sins, specifics. When the story about Zacchaeus in the New Testament, you know, he talks about his sin of defrauding people. We're called to confess specific sins. Why? Well, one reason is it helps develop your conscience. And it also helps you get some self-awareness. The reality is there's a big difference between who we think we are and who we really are. And self-awareness, given by the Spirit, helps us to bridge that gap a bit. And when we confess sins specifically, it helps develop that conscience, that ability to be self-aware and see, oh my goodness, yeah, I really did think that or say that or do that. I'm not who I thought I was. I'm not quite as great as I thought I was. And you start to walk in reality. I mean, you know, confession helps us live in reality instead of a little fantasy worlds we create for ourselves. 3rd step, acknowledge the hurt. Demonstrate that you understand how the other feels in a sincere manner. 4, alter your behavior. Feeling bad isn't what repentance is. Repentance is a genuinely changed mind. A genuinely changed mind, an action that results from that. You know, the best way to convince someone that your confession is sincere is through altered behavior. 5, ask for forgiveness. Don't demand forgiveness. Forgiveness is something that can't be demanded. It's to be entreated. You entreat someone. You say, would you please forgive me? And then no pressure. Allow for time. Sometimes we want that right away. But if the hurt is there, the hurt is real, the hurt is deep, there needs to be some time. And not only that, asking the offended party to forgive you also makes clear that they have a responsibility too, at some point, to forgive. That's a decision they are going to have to make at some point. And so it's helpful for both parties to do that. Okay, so that's the confession piece. Our text also contains an almost totally lost practice, making restitution. Okay, Tony, I see confessing our sins. I get it. That's New Covenant. Well, restitution, really? You know, we're becoming Old Testament legalists now. Well, no. Anything can become legalism because legalism is fundamentally a heart condition. The issue is, I want to call your attention to that story of Zacchaeus that I mentioned from the New Testament. Zacchaeus experiences the grace of God in Christ. And in response to that grace, he says to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and for those I've defrauded, I restore it fourfold." That's restitution. That's radical restitution. And that's not him trying to earn his salvation. That's his response to receiving salvation. A heart that gets grace doesn't need to look at the WWJD bracelet to go, oh yeah, I should probably restore what I stole from that person. The law is written on your heart. The reality is that we often steal from people, not only monetarily or in terms of property, but memories, friendship, joy. I was reminded years and years, when I was in college, I remember a pastor gave a sermon and he talked about when he became a Christian, and I think in college at some point, he sensed the Lord calling him to go back to these different women that he stole purity from. and contact them and say, I have sinned against you and your future spouse and your future marriage. I want to ask your forgiveness. I am so sorry. That's a form of restitution. One writer said, some of you have intentionally sabotaged birthdays and holidays or made vacations miserable. You've stolen. You've stolen joy and friendship and community and life. Does this bring to mind a face from your past? A broken covenant, a trail of people who were hurt by your actions. Might be your own family. There was a humor website, I don't know if it still exists, called despair.com. And they sold these, they called them demotivational posters. You know, the little cheesy motivational posters in the dental office, you know, it's got like the word, you know, like perseverance or something, pretty picture and a little quote under it. They made ones that were, instead of kind of those platitudes, they were these harsh truths, you know. And so one of them had a picture of a chain and one little link was broken. And then under it, the word was dysfunction. And then the phrase under that was, the only consistent feature of all your dissatisfying relationships is you. And I thought, wow, that's a good one. In the law of Moses, the restitution prescribed is 120%. We saw that there. Moses is saying, if you've stolen something from someone, give them back a fifth. That everything you've stolen plus a fifth, 20%. If you look at Zacchaeus' story, the restitution of a heart overflowing with grace was 400%. Here's the bedrock principle. A heart that gets grace is eager to do what is right and to live in harmony with all, and willing to pay a price to do that, willing to place the relationship above selfish, petty things. What can I do to make this relationship right? I can't deal with this. Like Rick said, this kind of, we all know what he's talking about, the mental shift that happens in our minds, in our hearts. Something, some sin intrudes. What can I do to live at peace? And how do I do that? And finally, in accord with the biblical principle that transgression against others is ultimately against God himself, confession and restitution isn't enough, but the ram of atonement is required to make peace with God. And what is Numbers teaching us here? Moses is teaching us the important truth that the wages of sin is death. These wages must be paid by the offender or by someone else. One of my favorite passages, 1 John 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, praise God, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means he not only pays the penalty in our place, but he turns away the wrath of God from us. The sacrifices in the Old Covenant pointed forward to Christ's perfect sacrifice to come. God himself, because we couldn't make restitution, makes restitution for us. And now while the offender, touched by grace, will be eager to make things right and restore harmony with God and others, and the offended party isn't being ungodly to receive restitution or to even request it, there is another radical grace response available akin to Zacchaeus' response. And I'm going to conclude with this quick story. The Today Show, a few years ago, had this story of these two men from Georgia, Eric Fitzgerald and Matthew Swatzell. In October of 2006, Matthew fell asleep behind the wheel driving home from a 24-hour shift as a firefighter. He crossed the center line, and he ended up killing Eric's wife, June, and the 7-month-old baby in her womb. Walking away virtually unscathed was their 19-month-old, at the time, daughter, Faith. Eric, a youth pastor who knew grace, pleaded for leniency toward Matthew and helped Matthew avoid prison time. Matthew only did some community service and paid a fine. Because of the legal proceedings, Matthew and Eric couldn't speak to one another for 2 years. But they heard indirect messages. Matthew was overwhelmed to hear of Eric's messages of forgiveness and that he was praying for him. And Eric constantly heard of Matthew's sorrow and anguish in his role in killing June and the baby. On the day before the 2-year period was up, Matthew was going into the grocery store to pick up a card for Eric, and Eric was walking into the store at the same time. The Today Show story put it this way, 2 years of guilt and pressure poured out of Swatzell, who still tears up thinking about the meeting a decade later. That was the biggest relief I'd ever felt. He just said from the start that he forgived me He said, just hearing him say those words, it just impacted my life completely. Eric said, in moments where tragedy happens or even hurt, there's opportunities to demonstrate grace or to exact vengeance. Here was an opportunity where I could do that, and I chose to demonstrate grace. The two began a friendship in Christ that persists to this day. Matthew has been honest with Eric about the psychological torment, could you imagine, that he deals with. And then he hears Eric's words of grace when he told him, don't let this define you. Don't let this define your life. Several years later, Eric got remarried. Matthew ended up getting married. And the two still meet for fellowship to catch up as friends, but also their relationship has turned into one of godly mentoring. Eric helping Matthew learn what it means to be a godly husband and a father who puts Christ first. There's all kinds of fascinating elements to this story, but here's one that carries a lot of symbolic weight. Eric's child, after he remarried, was born on the same due date as the son he had lost. Remember the king who forgave the impossible debt of his servant, 20 years' wages. And then that servant turned around and sought to choke a day's wages out of his own servant. For those who know the grace of God, we can make and receive restitution in pursuit of saving or preserving relationship, but we dare not demand it. In fact, under the new covenant, God asks us in that story, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Matthew couldn't make restitution to Eric. June and the baby had died. And yet because of grace, Eric was empowered by the Holy Spirit to restore the relationship and to bring glory to God. How? Through releasing the considerable debt he was owed in light of the incalculable grace he had received in Christ. And so as you and I ponder our own broken relationships, as we look back on the trail of brokenness in our lives, who do we need to release? Whose debt do we need to absorb for the sake of harmony, unity, for the sake of the restoration of relationship and glory of God? And I want to conclude with Eric's profound words. This gives us hope. Sometimes our faith is only that of a mustard seed, but remember what Jesus said the power of faith of a mustard seed could do. He said, when our little bit of faith intersects with God's faithfulness, God shows up big and does amazing things in and through us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this has been a tough text, but one that has been incredibly rich to meditate on this week. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would impress upon our hearts the seriousness of the sin problem we all have and the heart that you have for us as a community not to cut and run, not to bail on relationships, not to avoid, not to attack, but to be peacemakers. Lord Jesus, you are the ultimate peacemaker. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord Jesus, help us to be initiative takers as peacemakers, to seek to be at peace with all men. And thank you for your word, which tells us not only to do that, but how to do that in grace. We pray, Lord Jesus, for your spirit as we walk through our own wilderness as a church community, that you would bring healing, that you would sustain us, that you would preserve and restore relationships in an amazing way as we submit to our shepherd, who's leading us every step of the way. I don't have a single doubt. I don't have a single worry about this church. Not at all, because you are our shepherd. We trust you completely. Help us simply to follow you in obedience by faith. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Now hear this benediction from Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.